The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Video Bible reading of the book of Acts. We're continuing in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. Last segment we were looking at, Peter and John had gone up to the temple. There, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they had healed a lame man. That had resulted in a crowd coming together. Peter had seized the opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ as the resurrected Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, chosen by God in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and abundantly witnessed by Peter and John themselves, as well as the prophetic text of all of the Old Testament. At the end of the day, Peter and John were arrested, along with the lame man, because those who were in charge of the temple, particularly people of the Sadducean sect of the Jews, who did not believe in resurrection, who ardently did not believe in resurrection, had been annoyed by the teaching that they were doing to the crowd that gathered as a result of the hubbub caused by the joyful celebration of the lame man. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, we have Peter, John, and the lame man have spent the night in jail now. Reading on from the English Standard Version, Acts 4 verses 5 through 12. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." Peter steps forward when they're brought before the assembly of the priestly families, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, that is to say the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Generally, it consisted of 70 individuals plus the high priest. The high priest was a head over the council, and there were 70 rulers of the people, many of them from the priests, but not all of them. There were other teachers of the law and prominent individuals who were also included among these elders. In reference to the men who are mentioned here, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, Annas was mentioned as the high priest. Annas had been the high priest, according to other sources. We have a little bit of the history of the succession of the priests in that era. And Annas had been high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and he was deposed by the Romans in 15 AD. He was followed by his son Eleazar, and then he was followed by his son-in-law Caiaphas, and then four more of the sons of Annas served as high priests, but they served with the permission of the Romans. The Romans had the final say in who was allowed to serve as high priest in those days. But even though Rome had replaced Annas and put Caiaphas into that position at this moment in time, the Jews continued to recognize his authority. They had more than one man who was recognized as high priest, one who served in the formal function of that office with the approval of the Romans, and another man, or sometimes more than one, who the people looked to as being the legitimate high priest, or the more legal, the more legitimate priest serving in that function. All right, so Annas, while not the legitimate high priest, nevertheless had tremendous political power, tremendous influence there among the Jews, and was part of the Sanhedrin. And when these rulers, these elders of the Jews, the Jewish high court, as it were, when they questioned the apostles in chapter 4, verse 7, they asked, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, Jesus had been asked that kind of question in the temple precincts himself, back in Luke chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2, when Jesus had come to Jerusalem for the last time, when he was going to spend a week there that would culminate with his crucifixion. Luke 20 verses 1 and 2, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the good news, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up, so it's some of the same group of people, and said to Jesus, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Of course, he had answered that question many times, but he knew if he gave a direct answer on that occasion, he was going to immediately be arrested and charged with blasphemy. But they asked him, "By what authority do you do these things?" The same question that Peter and John are being asked here and now. And Jesus, on that occasion, had said, "Well, let me ask you a question instead of giving a direct answer. You answer my question, I'll answer yours." And the question he asked was, "John's baptism, was that from God or was that of human origin?" And they were afraid to answer because they knew that the people respected John as a prophet. And so they declined to say, "Well, we don't know," they said. "We don't know whether it's from God or of human origin," because they didn't follow John, but at the same time, they were afraid to come out against this very influential prophet of God that the people remembered very fondly. Well, Peter and John, when they're challenged, "By what authority, by what name do you do this?" they did not obfuscate in any way, form, or manner. Rather, with no equivocation whatsoever, no quibbling at all about the name, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. So Peter gave a direct answer. He has the power and the boldness of the Spirit that God has given, that Jesus has poured out on the day of Pentecost. He has power, he has boldness in these words. Jesus had said that this would be the pattern they would follow. When he was talking with them, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking back at Jerusalem, looking back at the Temple Mount, in Luke chapter 21, when they had asked him some questions about the coming of the kingdom and the destruction of Jerusalem, Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15, Jesus said to his apostles, before these things would all be fulfilled, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Now, this is the first time this has happened. They have now been brought before a council. They've spent the night in jail for his name's sake. "This will be your opportunity to bear witness," Jesus said. "Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And so what we're seeing here now is the fulfillment of the prophecy Jesus had made there on the Mount of Olives. You'll be arrested, you'll spend time in jail, you'll be sitting before tribunals, and when that happens, don't worry. Don't fret about it, don't plan ahead of time, because I will give you the words to say. And so when Luke tells us now in Acts 4 and 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, he's saying this now has come to completion, that Jesus is now, by the Holy Spirit, speaking through the mouths of his apostles as they stand on trial for his name's sake. And Peter said, Acts chapter 4, verse 9, "If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" Well, that's putting it out there on the table. Did something bad happen? No, nothing bad happened. A good thing was done. That was often an issue when Jesus did his miracles. They wanted to discredit the miracle, but they couldn't. And so they sought to discredit the man who did the miracle instead. If they couldn't undermine the miracle, not only because it was witnessed, but because it was obviously and genuinely a good thing that happened, then they would attack the man who was working the miracles. And Peter sees that. He understands that. The Holy Spirit certainly saw and understood that. If we're being examined concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, what happened here was a good thing. Why are we on trial for doing a good thing? By the means by which this man has been healed. The miracle itself is not in dispute. Peter was able to say the previous afternoon that there were lots of people there who had seen that man in his crippled condition, not just for days and days, but for years and years. They'd seen that man in his crippled condition. And so it was obvious that a good thing had happened, that there had been a work, an act of power. And so Peter continued on, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Again, That full identifier, we're not going to equivocate at all about who we're talking about. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the anointed one, the one sent by God who came from Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. Again, they didn't personally drive the nails, but they crucified him. They handed him over to the Roman authorities for the sake of his death. They demanded his death, and he died because they wanted him dead. By him, by Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead. Well, the Sadducees among them didn't like that. The one God raised from the dead. But here's evidence. Here's a man standing here, and many of those same priests and elders had seen him at the beautiful gate of the temple time after time. Here's this man standing before you well. Now, the language that Peter uses here, he says, let it be known to all of you. No, this, you don't have to take a leap in the dark. You don't have to have a leap of faith. You don't have to believe something that can't be verified. Here is reality. Here's truth. Know that this has truly happened. All of you, this is for everyone. This is for the high and the low. This isn't a gospel for the prosperous. This is a message of good news for everyone. All of you can know. All the people of Israel can know the truth about Jesus Christ and find salvation in his name. Peter and John here make full confession of the name of Jesus. They are willing to confess him before men at any price whatsoever. Full confession of the name of Jesus. And they uphold the name and authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, name that has not in any way diminished in power in the centuries since then, authority that is undiminished in the years since the apostles spoke these words. They brought guilt into play. Jesus, whom you crucified. Well, there were those among them who would ardently deny, oh, no, no, they didn't do that. But yes, they had done that. They had participated in the death of Jesus. He evoked guilt as a motivator here. You crucified Jesus, and God's power raised him from the dead, and there was nothing they could do to stop that. The Sadducees among them deplored the idea, but God raised him from the dead. The power of God was involved in this process. And then there is the evidence of the healed man, living and breathing evidence for the power and authority and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That's language that those men would have all understood because they were well versed in the Old Testament. And Psalm 118, verse 22, has those very words. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter would also later quote this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, when he was talking about being the living stone who is the cornerstone and the arch capping stone, and all of us being living stones, all believers being living stones who are built together into an edifice, a temple in which God is rightly worshiped, a people belonging to God. And perhaps Peter is especially drawn to that language of Jesus as the stone the builders rejected because his own name means a rock. It's a reference at one point in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Jesus was talking to the disciples, and when Peter made the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus at that time said, and I say to you that you are Peter. And that name, Petros, means a stone. And then he went on and said, and on this rock I will build my church. That's a slightly different word. It's the word Petra, the feminine form of the word, which means a really large rock, a really large stone. The same word that Jesus used in Matthew 7, we talked about the wise man building his house on the rock. That's the same word that Jesus used for the building of his church on the rock. And Peter, being well acquainted with his nickname and with that interaction with Jesus, when he talks about Jesus being the stone the builders rejected, that's partly in play on his own name and his own experience as a follower of Jesus Christ. He is a stone. He's a rock in the structure, but Jesus is the cornerstone and Jesus is the capstone. And Peter brings that out again from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, he's acknowledging their power and authority. They're the builders. They were supposed to build on Jesus and they rejected him, but God was not thwarted. God made him the cornerstone. He put him in place despite the rejection of the builders, despite the rejection of the priests and the elders of these Sadducees and those who were in charge in the temple. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter went on and said, "And there is salvation in no one else. There is nowhere else to go for salvation except to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Again, there's a lot of prophetic imagery in the language that Peter uses here. Salvation in no one else. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation." Well, if there's salvation in no one else, what does that mean about who Jesus is in relation to God? Isaiah 12, 2, "God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is God among us. That name, Emmanuel, God among us, that is mentioned in reference to the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, which also came out of the book of Isaiah. He is God among us. God is my salvation. There is salvation in no other name except in the name of Jesus. No other name is given under heaven among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. As a result of Peter's proclamation, seeing these men behaving in such a way and seeing the man who's standing there who's been healed, the leaders, the elders, the Sanhedrin here, experienced a little bit of confusion and consternation as we read on in Acts chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. Acts 4 verses 13 through 17. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more to anyone in this name.'" So what did the Jewish leaders see and realize? Well, they saw that Peter and John were not well-trained men. They didn't speak with that sort of eloquence that came from having a particular kind of education. They didn't have that kind of vocabulary. They weren't dressed that way. They didn't look like members of the Sanhedrin. They didn't look like teachers of the law. They looked like what they were, men of Galilee. Nevertheless, they spoke with boldness and clarity. And so they recognized, it says, that they had been with Jesus. They were surprised that these men could acquit themselves in such a way. They had expected a different sort of response from these Galilean men than the response that they received, than the words that were spoken, the wisdom and the clarity which with these thoughts were presented. And when it says uneducated, there's a certain perception that goes with the idea of education here, because Peter and John had both been involved in family business. They both had been self-employed. They had been partners in fishing industry. They had been successful in providing homes for the family. There were servants employed by John and James and John's father Zebedee. This was a prosperous business they'd been engaged in. And to engage in that business, they had to deal with bookwork. They had to deal with taxes. They had to speak probably at least two languages, maybe three, maybe four languages that they had to be conversant in order to conduct their business. And they had had at least a synagogue type of education. They were undoubtedly literate. They were able to read and perhaps to write, but certainly to read from the scrolls of the law and so forth. They were not completely uneducated, but they didn't meet the standards that these guys had in mind of what an educated man ought to be. They were below that standard, except that they had spent more than 3 years of their life with the greatest teacher who ever lived. They had spent more than 3 years in the company of Jesus day and night, day after day, hearing him teach and preach and being directly schooled by him. And so they perceived that these men had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus had been doing. They knew who they had rejected. The things Peter was saying here did not fall on uninformed ears. They knew about the things that Peter was talking about. And so these men that were not viewed as being potential teachers of the law were nevertheless, by the power of the Spirit and by their experience with Jesus, well qualified to teach others, which is something we need to bear in mind in the church today as well. that the qualification to teach others is related to our familiarity with the Word of God and our exuberance for the Word of God and our willingness to be led by the Spirit and to put into practice the things that the Lord has given us in terms of the apostles' doctrine. So these men, although they didn't meet the ordinary criterion of being leaders among the Jews, of being elders among the Jews, nevertheless, they spoke with boldness and clarity because of the Spirit of God and because of their experience with Jesus. And so the rulers, it says in verse 13, they were astonished. They were not expecting this kind of outcome from their examination and from the testimony of Peter and John. One thing that they could not deny and could not argue with is the fact that here was this man standing there who had been healed. They couldn't argue with that. They were astonished, they were unhappy, but they couldn't argue with the reality that the lame man had been healed and stood there among them. And so even though the Sadducees among them were certainly annoyed, and perhaps many of them were annoyed in one way or another, they couldn't really act on their displeasure because they were concerned about the people. A notable sign has been performed through them, and people all over Jerusalem know about this. The rumors had flown fast through the city in the evening that the apostles had spent in jail. We cannot deny it, they said. In fact, this business of not being able to deny it, that was true during Jesus' ministry. When the Pharisees didn't like what Jesus did, they said, oh, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They couldn't deny that he was genuinely doing miraculous signs. They just denied that he did it by the hand of God, the finger of God. As the generations went by and there were those Jews who continued to oppose the Christian faith, those messages went into the Jewish tradition, that is into the Talmud, the written Jewish oral law, as it was transcribed and preserved for generations, in which Jesus is frequently referred to as a miracle worker. But he is referred to in the Jewish Talmud not as a godly miracle worker, but rather as a magician or someone who used demonic power, something along those lines. It's the same conundrum that these rulers had on this day at this time. A notable sign has been done, and we cannot deny it. People all over Jerusalem know about it. We cannot deny it, but we want to stop the spread. And so let's tell them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. They wanted Peter and John to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And so, Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So here's the conundrum. They called them in and they charged them, don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. But Peter and John answered, and this is attributed to both of them in verse 19. Both of them answered the same answer. Well, if it seems right to you to obey you instead of God, you think about that the way you want to think. But we know what God has said. We know what the truth is, and we have to speak what we know. They had made their decision. You can make your judgment about that, but we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And this is a conviction that Jesus wants all of his disciples to have, whether that first original set of witnesses or any who come to believe through their testimony. This is the conviction that he wants us to have, that we will obey men only if men are not in conflict with God. We must obey God rather than men. Obey ruling authorities when they're not in conflict with God. Obey parental authority when it's not in conflict with God. Obey the head of the household when it's not in conflict with God. But if it does come into conflict between the things of God and the things of men, then God is the head of that hierarchy. And we must obey God rather than men. We have to speak what we have seen and heard. And so they threatened them and they let them go because, as it says, they didn't know what else to do. They had no way of resolving this to their own satisfaction. They had no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. The work that had been done by the Holy Spirit, the healing of this lame man, the man that was standing there with Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin, this was undeniable. This was unavoidable. People all over the city knew about it by this time. The word had gone out. And the man was more than 40 years old. There was no way to wiggle around the reality of what had been done. This miracle was very impressive because of the age and experience of this man in the presence of the Jewish people coming and going at the beautiful gate of the temple. And so the story continues in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, with the response of the disciples. When Peter and John now are released, they go back to their own people. When they were released, Acts chapter 4, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, that is the disciples, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against you and your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this wrap-up of this portion of the story, when they were released, they went to their friends. They went to their fellow believers, the other disciples, and they told them what the chief priests and elders had said to them. They laid it out. This is what happened. This is what they said. They forbade us to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said. Their response was prayer. This is the best of all Christian responses in a time of crisis. This is an intelligent response to a crisis, is to lift our voices together to God in prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. Their prayer begins with praise and glory to God, the God who is creator of all things, the one and only God who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. And then it went into citations of prophecy, citations of Scripture. Scripture has its place in our communication with God. When we pray, it's appropriate that Scripture should be woven into the fabric of our prayers, as happened with this prayer of the disciples here. Now, it's evident, and we'll talk about this more in our next section, but it's evident that the disciples here were distressed by their experience. They did not enjoy what happened with the Sanhedrin. They weren't happy to be told not to speak in the name of Jesus. They weren't happy about the threats that they received, but they were determined. And as we see in the course of what they pray here, their determination was to not be cowed by the bullying that they had just been targeted by. They were determined that they would speak with boldness, but they didn't trust themselves to have the courage. And so we have this prayer in which they appeal to the Lord to give them the courage, the boldness, and the help that they needed to carry through and proclaim the name of Jesus, to carry forth the name of Jesus in spite of opposition. And that's where we'll pick up next time. We'll pick up with the remnant of this prayer, verses 25 and following. The prayer of the disciples when they're under pressure here, looking to God to help them to keep doing what Jesus had called them to do, to keep on fulfilling his word, which is a purpose and a goal that every Christian should have, that we should be able and willing to keep on doing what God has called us to do, no matter what comes up, no matter how challenging the circumstances may be. And prayer is a tremendously important part of that. We'll pause there, continue with the prayer next time.